Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. Let's rise to sing our opening hymn together, shall we? 481 and Mission Praise. The words will be on the screen. Name of All Majesty. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Welcome to visitors too, who are joining us. Just some intimations for the coming week, but also for the weeks ahead, so do bear with me. There's a few of them. There is a prayer meeting, as usual, on Wednesday, 7:30 on Zoom. But because of holidays and folk not being around to administer the prayer meetings, there'll be no prayer meetings for the next two Wednesdays afterwards. So the next prayer meeting after Easter will be the 26th of April. So there is one this Wednesday, but after that, it's the 26th of April. Obviously, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and I'm preaching. But on the 16th and the 23rd, I'm away on annual leave. So our own Andrew Young is preaching on the 16th. And John Mark Donaldson from Peterhead is coming to share God's word on the 23rd. There's no food and fellowship this Thursday. Is there natter this week? It's on tomorrow. Yeah, it's on tomorrow, but there's no badminton or anything on Thursday night. In fact, till after the holidays. Just one or two more things. There is a tick sheet out there for Easter. If you're coming on the annual Easter walk, could you let us know? And if you're coming for the breakfast as well, let us know. All the details are on the sheet, but if you could tick the box just so we have an idea of numbers. There is a short service at Jarvis Court on Easter Sunday, 3:30 to 4 o'clock. That's on the 9th. That's a week today. This Friday coming, there's a Good Friday service. Last year, we went down to Peterhead and I preached and David did communion and led the service. This Good Friday, which is this Friday coming, 7 o'clock, Peterhead are coming up here. There will be refreshments. David's going to be preaching. There'll be a short communion as well. So Good Friday, do come along, 7 o'clock. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, as usual, at 11. Just a heads up for a couple of other things. The next Daniel Bible study will be on the 30th of April, the 30th, again, 6 for 6:30 in the back hall. Also on the 30th, the last Sunday of April, there will be a very, very, very short members-only meeting after the service. So short, in fact, I'm just going to get you to sit here, raise your hands, and then go home. Okay, it's that short. Obviously, we have voted at the AGM to change our charity status from a UVA to becoming a SCIO. I'm not going to go into all of that. The members know about that, but it protects the church going forward. To be able to do that, we have to make some constitutional changes. To be able to change the constitution, the members need to approve. And so I'm going to ask on the 30th, can we change the constitution, and can we allow the constitution change to take place whereby we move from one form of charity to another? So it's a raising of hands, and it should just be a straight yes. We've already agreed to the scheme, and that is it. Unfortunately, we have to do that twice. It's not my fault. It's not the leadership's fault. It's not the lawyer's fault. But the people who originally made our constitution at Fraserburgh Baptist Church way back in whenever said that any constitutional changes need to be approved by the membership, but they need to do it twice. So there's going to be two hand-raising meetings, one on the 30th of April after the service, and then there's going to be a short EGM, extra general meeting, on Friday the 19th of May. It's going to be on Zoom at 7 o'clock. And again, the same questions will be asked. There's going to be one or two other things at that meeting as well. But those are just heads up. Short members meeting after the Sunday service on the 30th. And then a short EGM on Friday the 19th of May at 7 o'clock. I think that's all the intimations. I'll announce again all next week as well, so don't worry. And if you forget anything, just phone me, okay? No problem at all. Let's just bow our heads now, shall we? And we'll commit our service, as we always do, to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, it may always sometimes seem a bit dull and dry, but we thank you for church business, because church business means that the church is functioning. And in our own fallible and sinful and weak ways, we are trying by the Spirit to engage in the kingdom work of God here, to get God's will in heaven done on earth, in our small corner of the vineyard. And so we thank you for this church, maybe small in number, but we thank you for the people of this church who so faithfully do so much around the place to make it and help it function. And we thank you for your blessing upon us, not just now, but over the 183 years that we've been in this town. We bless you and thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we want to thank you for some good news this week. We thank you for Samuel Noble and all he's achieved and all the good news he's had this week. We thank you for him, and we pray for blessing upon him and his family. We thank you for the good news about Mac this week too, giving his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for him. We pray that you guard him and keep him and bless him. We thank you for his godly grandparents who will pray for him. Help us to do the same. Lord, we don't need to go far, do we? Just look out our window, turn on the news, turn on our computers to see bad news. To see a world, it seems, falling apart. And in these instances, the natural question is, where is the Lord? Where is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? In corrupt governments, in famine, in greed, in crime, and immorality. Where is the powerful work of the Spirit? Lord, help us to remember that you said it would be like a mustard seed unseen. You said it would be like a little bit of yeast or leaven which grows and rises in the lump but is unseen. Help us to have confidence, Lord, that you are at work. That people are coming to faith in Christ every single day, as we've just said. And that people, ordinary people, are now getting sick and tired of the folly, of the ideology, the totalitarianism in the Western world, and are seeking a higher throne, and are starting to seek truth, which can only be found in you. You are working. And so, Lord, when our chins drop, energize us, we pray. Help us to remember that new creation is here and is coming. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Victory is already assured because of the empty tomb which we will preach on next week. Satan is defeated. Sin is defeated. And while it may not always look so in this confusing present evil age, it is so. For the age to come has already arrived in Christ, and one day he will return and make all things new. Energize us with that truth, we pray. Help us to live in purity, be bold in proclamation, be much in prayer. Those are the tasks you've given your people to do as we wait for the great promises of God to come. Energize us and bless us. Revive us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Could we remain seated, please? We will sing the first two verses of our communion hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, and then we will come around the table. Thank you, Anne. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he'd done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The bread and the wine are to be taken by those who are Christians, who are born again. And let us now pray, firstly, for the bread. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for that great sacrifice of Calvary. The blood of goats and rams, calves, may have pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, but they were never that sacrifice themselves. They may have affected an external corporate forgiveness, but they could never bring about the internal, individual, deep cleansing of sin. But now the Lamb of God has come, the suffering servant who takes away the sin of the world. And so, Father, we thank you this morning for the great cost of Calvary affected for us. And with contrition in our hearts, because our sin made it necessary, we pray for a quiet spirit of repentance in these moments, but also as we take the bread which symbolizes your broken body, we can do so with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts. Because if we're Christians, we are a forgiven people. Help us draw close to you in the quietness of these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so as they were eating, they took the bread. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and says, "Take, eat. This is my body. Let's just eat as we're served." The Lord then took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's just bow our heads and pray for the wine. Father, it is clear from your word that there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Both the doctrine of sin and the blood shedding do not seem popular in churches today. But without the shedding of your Son's blood, we remain a pitiful people, dead in our sins and condemned forever. And your blood speaks into the truth of the human condition. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sheep who've gone astray. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the blood symbolized by this wine that we drink. And we ask again for just a time of quiet reflection and repentance in these moments to bring our sin to you, that you will forgive us because you're just and faithful to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us drink as we're served. This time of remembrance together. Bless us now as we continue in our service. Speak to us through song, through the preaching, through the fellowship. And thank you that you are our unseen guest here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could remain seated, please, and we'll close off singing our communion hymn, verses 3-4, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." Thank you. We could turn to God's word, please, this morning for our reading. We're still in Nehemiah. Next week is Easter, and then I'm off, as I said, for a couple of weeks, so we won't revisit Nehemiah till the 30th. But we're in Nehemiah this morning as we continue our series, chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through to 14. Words are on the screen. Nehemiah 6, 1 through to 14. And as always, I'll try and recap a bit from last week for those who missed out. But of course, our sermons are on the website, the church website, for anyone who wants to catch up with anything they've missed. And we thank those who do that for us. There's a conspiracy against Nehemiah, chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim you concerning you in Jerusalem, that there is a king in Judah. Well, the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For all they wanted to do was frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not get done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel. He was confined to his home. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." This is God's word, and he'll bless its reading. So before we come to the preaching of the word, let's rise to sing briefly, shall we? "Blessed be your name." It's on I Sing Worship.
Plentiful, where the streams of earth Blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing.
Well, I've read the story of an American missionary and his wife who served the Lord in the former Soviet Republic of what is now Latvia. But they did so enduring intensifying insidious spiritual attacks. And one day the man went to the local shop when he saw an article on the front page of a national newspaper, along with artwork vilifying the work that Christ was doing through their ministry. They were accused of hypnotism, of brainwashing, even controlling the people through the television. And the author of the article was one of the couple's fiercest adversaries, a journalist, a committed atheist, who hated their message, who hated them, and who hated their Lord. And so he used smear tactics to defame and assault their characters. But rather than respond in like manner to the derogatory, false and hateful accusations, the missionary instead etched on his own heart 1 Corinthians 4:12 to 13, when reviled we bless, when persecuted we endure, when slandered we entreat, we have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Well, this morning we meet another man of God who was also treated like the scum of the earth and who also refused to defend his reputation, but instead left it all and his enemies in the care of the Lord. We're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah entitled Return, Rebuild, Restore. And last week, you remember, the people of God experienced internal conflict. In a time of famine, fellow Jews were extorting the poor, selling them into slavery. And that itself pointed to deeper broken relationships. The broken wall of Jerusalem had merely brought such divisions to a head. But having resolved that issue through a public assembly and personal example, Nehemiah now faces his old external enemies again. But rather than attack the people generally, they're now targeting Nehemiah personally. And their whole purpose was, as I've entitled this sermon, to entice and entrap. That's what they want to do to Nehemiah. Entice and entrap him. And they seek to do it in three ways, just different expressions of doing and saying the same thing. There's a plot in verses 1 to 4. There's a petition in verses 5 to 9. And then there's a prophet in verses 10 through to 14. It's significant that the rebuilding of the city walls is virtually complete at this point. There are no breaches remaining. Only the doors and the gates, we are told, were yet to be installed. That would allow for residents to leave and also keep unwelcome intruders out. But for now, these doors and the gates are not installed. And so such unwelcome guests still have access to the city and still have access to the people and still have access to Nehemiah. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem know that the city remains still vulnerable and are now making one last attempt to thwart the work. And so firstly, there's a plot, verses 1 to 4. And on the surface, the invitation to meet Nehemiah seems harmless enough. Perhaps a coalition could be formed to govern the city and the people. Maybe these three men, after all, want to bury the hatchet now. Maybe the venue itself is symbolic. A town, Hakephirim in the plain of Ono, lies halfway between Jerusalem and Sanballat, Samaria. Could this halfway location be an attempt to meet Nehemiah halfway in terms of compromise? But Nehemiah knows these men's characters and he knows their past form. He knew that if they couldn't stop the work, the plot was an attempt to stop the man. It was an attempt to entice and entrap him in order that they could harm or even kill him. They want to lure him away from safety. I once had a complete stranger, not a local, but a complete stranger ring the doorbell of the manse here, asking if I could go for a walk with him because he needed help. I didn't go because I sensed ill intent. So does Nehemiah. He not only saw right through Sanballat and Geshem's plot, he refuses to stop or compromise God's work by meeting them. And friends, we are seldom asked to abandon or compromise the work of God with danger to our lives. Not here anyway. Not yet. But there will be ample opportunities to do so with danger to our convictions. Ecumenical cooperation in the work of God must be with the right people at the right time for the right purpose. Because Satan is a master deceiver who will seek to distract you and even put supposedly attractive people and opportunities in your path. But when it turns out that these people do not hold to the essentials of the gospel, all you have done is ended up cooperating with people who weaken the work and weaken the witness. And if you invite the devil in, defeat is inevitable. Nehemiah refuses to invite the devil in. Neither must we. And if the gods today are money, sex, and power, and I think they are, then we need to watch who we invite into our lives, on our TV screens, on our phones, on our computers. Because if you allow the idols of money, sex, and power to hold sway in your life, then greed, lust, and self-reliance will follow. And the devil's in. So like Nehemiah, friends, foil the plot. See through the sham. You will notice how Nehemiah was discerning rather than naive. He knows wolves in sheep's clothing when he sees them. He also knows his priorities to complete the wall. It's not about having meetings, even if they had been well-intentioned. Now, this isn't a case of Nehemiah not having time for others or not being bothered about people. No, people are the most important thing. If I'm busy preparing a sermon but get a call from someone in need, I stop the sermon and I help the person. But there are other times when I must, of necessity, stay at my post and prioritize circumstances which occur. Jesus does this all the time. On the one hand, he never locked himself away. Yes, he preached, but he's also out and about healing, partying, feeding the hungry, helping the needy. But there were other times he knew he had to depart from people and spend time with his Heavenly Father. And on other occasions, he did not rush to the aid of people. Take John 11. He hears that Lazarus is ill, and despite criticism, Jesus had godly reasons for his delay. The point is, sometimes in ministry we drop everything, sometimes we stay at our post. Nehemiah had already stopped the work on the wall when a huge issue had arisen in chapter 5 last week. He had to deal with the oppression of the poor. But now he knows that the wall is his priority. And so he stays put. And he also knows that actually finishing the wall was the best thing to do for his people in this regard. They need protection. There's wolves like Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem out there. And if Nehemiah is killed by them, then with an unfinished wall and now leaderless, God's people would have been sitting ducks. If the under-shepherd is taken out, the sheep scatter and are vulnerable. Nehemiah refused to be yoked with the godless because the godly needed him. Often our work is to reach the unsaved, but we're never to be corrupted by them. Remember at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah had already said that these three men had no right, no claim, no inheritance in Jerusalem. And so he wasn't going to leave the flock and abandon the building task that the Lord had given him and walk into a potential death trap for these men who have no future in the purposes of God. And so as this principled and wise man did, four times, he simply said, "No, I'm not coming." Friends, prioritize what the Lord is asking you to do. Love people, but beware of pitfalls. That was the plot. Now there's a petition, verse 5 through to 9. It's Sambalat's fifth attempt. Petitions Nehemiah in writing. But again, its content demonstrates the nefarious intentions of these three men. Simply put, it's full of lies. It's another vain attempt to entice and entrap. Notice the language. There's rebellion. kingship, you're hiring prophets. It's all a threat to the Persian king. He's going to get wind of it. He's going to act accordingly. But Nehemiah's seen this movie before, so have the people of Israel. If you read Ezra chapter 4, you will find that the enemies of God had successfully thwarted the rebuilding work of the wall before by making accusations of rebellion and relaying it all back to the powers in Persia. It's nothing new under the sun. So this letter is simply an attempt to slander Nehemiah's reputation, to assassinate his character. We're seeing this in our world today. I don't know what you think, but I actually have quite a lot of sympathy for J.K. Rowling. She's simply telling the truth. She's defending women's rights, and she's saying things that we all agreed with and found totally uncontroversial only a few years ago. Now she's a transphobe, she's a bigot, and many of the people who she gave their fame to have now denounced her and distanced themselves from her. That's what lies and maliciousness does. And Nehemiah is just being openly lied about. You know, normally letters at this time were copyrighted for the sender and the recipient only. And so the fact that this letter was open ironically proves its malintent. I mean, if the rumours were true and the intention to alert Nehemiah were honourable, then there would be no need for all and sundry to know its contents. You know, it's designed to destroy his reputation. That is what gossip does, friends. It's malicious in intention. It's often false, or it's biased in content, and it comes from hearts which are agenda-driven and sinful. I'd been up here about a year and a half when I heard that someone from my previous church in Glasgow had stopped their car at traffic lights, rolled down the window to speak to someone else from that church, simply to assault my character, broad daylight on the street. Sanballat knows he's losing his power and authority. And when verbal mocking and the threat of physical intimidation doesn't work, he instead pens a seemingly believable letter, telling Nehemiah about accusations against him. It's all masqueraded as a kind warning, telling him about impending problems. It's alerting him to other people's false perceptions about him. It seems so nice. It was really just nasty. Again, look at the language. It is reported, says the letter. That's just like when people say, people are saying this, people are saying that, such and such heard this. It's just gossip. Then the aggrieved are described as among the nations. They are general. They are nameless. There's no specific details given here, because cowards hide behind the vague, friends. And then you'll notice, and how deeply ironic this is, to back it all up, Geshem said it was so. Geshem the Arab, given his reputation and past conduct, should Nehemiah believe him? Never mind the fact that all of the accusations were simply lies. The vague and general content of the letter and its openness shows they can't be trusted. What's Nehemiah's response? Does he get all prickly and defensive about his reputation? Does he down tools in a strop? No, he lives out Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness isn't weakness, it's strength. It's leaving your reputation in God's hands and leaving all vengeance up to Him. Nehemiah only responded to counteract the claims, but he gives no explanation. He gives no defense of his character. He knows Sanballat's motives were to try and frighten the people into stopping the work, verse 9. He also knows that Sanballat is delusional, verse 8. So what does Nehemiah do? He simply turns everything over to God. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. In short, he simply prays. Friends, we're not perfect, and we must be challenged about our sin, but smearing is vicious. But you know, these character assassinations, they can teach us about who we should trust. Pain can give us a healthy cynicism and discernment about people, even fellow believers. And such times of testing, of course, can also teach us about the Lord, helping us to rely on Him as our shield, our refuge, our fortress, rather than on ourselves or on other people who so often hurt us and let us down. But what we should not do is waste our time retaliating or defending our own reputation, because you know what, as sinners, we don't really have reputations to defend anyway, do we? Instead, let us use Jesus as our example. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Be assured that Jesus says that you're His friend, you're His brother, you're His sister. That's all that matters. It's not what the haters say. He's not ashamed of you. It's what His word says. And the Lord's not ashamed of Nehemiah either. This man of God was meek. He had strength under control. He left his reputation to the Lord while simply himself getting on with the work. Let's just do the same. Thirdly and finally, there was a prophet, verses 10 to 14. Because if petition by letter won't work, perhaps planting a prophet will. It's the final attempt to entice and entrap Nehemiah. And make no mistake, Shemaiah is a prophet for hire. He's housebound, but he's horrible. And like all false prophets, he claims to speak with the authority of God, but like the plot and petition which have gone before, his words were all wrapped up in phony concern. Apparently, not only was Nehemiah in danger, but Shemaiah was in danger also. That is what the language "let us" donates. But again, the whole tone and content of the dialogue is suspicious. Not only does the prophet try to fake his own lack of safety, as well as Nehemiah's, he's all very vague about the threat that he and Nehemiah are seemingly facing. The enemies are described as they, or some men. Why not mention Sanballat, etc. by name? They've not hidden themselves. Notice too how the alleged plan to kill them is to take place at night. It's a troubling and almost threatening warning from a prophet who's supposedly on Nehemiah's side. It's all very odd. Shemaiah doesn't know who the enemies are, nor how they will kill Nehemiah, Nor does he explain why he himself is also under threat, but he seems to know that whatever's going to happen and whoever's about to do it, well, it's going to take place in the dark. Like the letter, like the planned meeting before it, it's so vague, it's very suspicious. Faceless, nameless opponents who'll do anything to pursue their own agenda. Friends, in ministry I've had in the past to deal with the drip-drip effect of vague, unsubstantiated gossip. You get it delivered to you third or fourth hand, originating from little cliques of people who are grumbling. They don't have the courage, the conviction, the honesty, the maturity to come to you quietly, speak face to face about it. They never tell you what the actual problem is. So it's like Chinese whispers. Something starts at one end of the room, and by the time it reaches me, it's passed through the hearts and mouths of several people, and the issue in hand is entirely different from how it started. And again, it's often about this person saying this or this person feeling that. And the person in question never actually speaks to me themselves. And very seldom do I act on such rumours anymore. What's even more dangerous is when people come up to you and say, the Lord has told me to say this. That's even more nefarious because God's name and God's word are now being invoked. But it's just spiritualized gossip. Like I once had a group of women oppose me, threatening to leave the church based on their own twisting of scripture. I also had one person phone me saying, "I've had a word from the Lord. If you don't preach on this specific passage and topic this Sunday, the Lord is going to close down the church immediately." I just ignored them. I've had Freemasons pray against my ministry, unnamed, unknown, all behind my back. And friends, Nehemiah consistently and continually is facing closed, clandestine chatter throughout this chapter, with each thing planned or written being absolute lies coming from malevolent hearts. But Nehemiah can smell a rat. And the deep irony is, having accused Nehemiah of hiring prophets in this letter, here we are at the end of chapter 6, and it's actually Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem who have hired a prophet. Shimei is a plant, and he's phony. You'll notice that Nehemiah thinks and behaves biblically, because not only would leaving the wall to run off to the temple for sanctuary be a dereliction of duty, just like running off to Ono would have been, it's also a matter of holiness and obedience at stake. Sanballat not only wants Nehemiah to be afraid, verse 13, he also wants him to sin. What sort of man would Nehemiah be, verse 11, if he ran away to hide in the temple? The answer is not only a coward, but a lawbreaker. And that's because the temple, and we're not talking about the courtyards here, which are open for the people, but the temple was for priests only. And since Nehemiah was not a priest, he would have been sinning had he fled into the inner parts of the sanctuary. That was King Uzziah's sin in 2 Chronicles 26, why he was struck down by leprosy. So if going to Ono could have cost Nehemiah his life, so entering the temple could have done the same. In short, Nehemiah obeyed the word of God. stayed where he was, and just did as he always did. Verse 14, turns things over to the Lord once more, praying that the Lord will deal with his enemies and those they hired to scare and intimidate him. Because clearly, Shemi Ai is not the only false prophet for sale. A false prophetess called Noadiah and others are seemingly in on the act. Regardless, so be it. Their judgment was up to the Lord. And so Nehemiah left them fearing the one who can kill both body and soul. We should do the same. Well then, in conclusion, briefly, Nehemiah has faced repeated attempts to entice and entrap him. There's a plot to get him alone, miles outside of Jerusalem, where nobody could see or protect him. There's a petition in the form of a letter, slurring his character and intentions, with threats that such lies would get back to Persia. And finally, there's a false prophet, a plant paid for by his enemies who again tried to lure him both into sin and likely to death, so that both the city of God and the people of God would become leaderless and vulnerable. Not on Nehemiah's watch. Friends, as we read at the top of the service, Matthew 10 tells us that persecution is guaranteed for God's people. But Hebrews 12 tells us that perseverance is needed by God's people. But if the response to persecution is perseverance, that must take the form of turning the other cheek, loving, and praying for our enemies. That's not about passive inaction or being a doormat. It's about meekness, strength under control, knowing that vengeance is the Lord's work, while faithfulness, despite pain, is ours. Amen. Could we sing, please, our closing hymn, Ye Servants of God, 784. In mission praise, let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.